You know, if you've been with us for the first 3 weeks in our series in the book of Daniel, you know there's been a repeating theme, and that is the sovereignty of God. Each chapter has emphasized God's absolute sovereignty and will. And can I tell you that theme is going to continue? Not this just this week, but in the future chapters. Now, we need to place this book again in redemptive history. When was this written? This was written while Israel was in exile, right? Israel has been defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, by the Babylonians. 10,000 of the best of the best were taken into exile into Babylonia. The rest of the nation left to languish under the governors that were placed over that land. They needed to know in the midst of exile, in the midst of defeat, in the midst of their weakened state and their reeling from the judgment, they needed to know that God was sovereign and God was in control. And you know what? I think it's important to us as well. I think it's important to us as we live in an era of impotent and incompetent government. Where have all the statesmen gone? Where is honor in public service? Whether we're talking about national or state or local, there's nothing but chaos and worldliness. And we can think that everything that's happening is happening as opposed to the will and the purposes of God, and it's against God and God's people and God's church. And can I give you good news, folks? God is in control. God is sovereign. We need to know this. Now, not only have we seen the sovereignty of God, but we've been introduced to our friend Nebuchadnezzar, who's been an interesting guy, to say the least. It's been a wild ride for Nebuchadnezzar so far, and possibly confusing to us. If we went back to the very end of chapter 1, looking at verses 19 through 20, we see how Nebuchadnezzar was amazed by Daniel and his friends. He spoke with them, and they found all of them, none was like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired, he found them 10 times better than all the rest. So this was an impressive group of young men. Well, in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was awestruck by Daniel's ability not only to interpret the dream, but telling the dream that he had without being told about it. And in verses 46 and 47, at the end of chapter 2, Daniel writes, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face, and he paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and an incense be offered to him. And the king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery.'" And in chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saved from the fiery furnace, again, Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he was astonished at God's power. And we see that in chapter 3, verse 28, where Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." And so Nebuchadnezzar is growing in some understanding. He's amazed, he's astonished, he's awestruck at what God can do through Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But was he saved? And as I said last week, I don't think so. Because there's no real evidence of repentance or saving faith in anything that Nebuchadnezzar had done. All those words that I just read were all about their God, right? Your God. When we look at his character, when we see what Nebuchadnezzar did to the nation of Israel, and we see how he acts through the book of Daniel, we don't see anything that I believe would appeal to God. I mean, this is a man who was ruthless and vicious as a ruler. He had defeated and exiled God's chosen people. He was known to take out punishment on people through decapitation or throwing them in a fire. He was demanding. He was idolatrous. He was known to give into rage, and he was full of himself. In other words, this was not what you and I would say is exhibit 1 of the perfect candidate for a follower of God. This is not somebody we say someday he's going to be converted. He's going to be a follower of the Most High God. But what we see is that God never gave up on Nebuchadnezzar. And that brings me to the key point of my message, which I believe is the key point of this passage. And that is this: God shows mercy to the worst of rebellious sinners. But that mercy may be uncomfortable. God shows mercy to the very worst of rebellious sinners, but that mercy may be uncomfortable. I've been known in a sermon to refer to it as God's 2x4. For those of us who grew up in rural North America, we might say that God has taken us to the woodshed. Sometimes we need to have some sense knocked into us. And God may choose to do something absolutely outrageous from our perspective to get our attention. He may allow us to hit rock bottom. He actually may accelerate our path toward rock bottom. He may show us another who is like us but further down the road so that we see the destruction that that person's choices brings into their life. He may, through other people or circumstances, reveal our own sinful tendencies. There was a poet in England named Francis Thompson, who wrote a very famous poem that was called The Hound of Heaven, that talked about how God pursues sinners. And that's exactly what he does. He pursues, he convicts, he draws, he chastens. God will do whatever is needed in order to convert the sinner. What I want you to notice from our passage this morning is that the passage begins and ends with the Nebuchadnezzar praising God. This is Nebuchadnezzar's own account of his conversion, with some commentary by Daniel included. As Brian Chappell puts it, this poignant account of a man's ruin and restoration dramatically reveals a gospel story of God's mercy toward those who have stood against him. A timeless reminder that God shows grace to those who stand with him now, even if they failed to do so in the past. I want you to hear that again. It's a timeless reminder that God will show grace to those who stand with him now, even if they have failed to stand with him in the past. The dream itself is not so difficult. I'm not a magician, but I could certainly see what was happening here. The dream was Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. In all its beauty, all its abundance, all that it provided, all that its glory, it was going to come to an end. It was going to be chopped down, but only chopped down to the roots, meaning that it could come back and would come back. And the king himself would be driven away from men and live like a beast. And the only way to avoid this, Daniel said, was through repentance. Verse 27 of chapter 4, where he says, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness. Break off your iniquities by showing mercy, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. But within a year, Nebuchadnezzar's pride is magnified. We see it in verses 29 and 30. He's walking on the roof of the palace. And he said, this is Dan's version. This is so cool. And I did it all. I did it my way. You can hear it singing. You can hear Blue Eyes singing in the background, can't you? I did it my way. Man, I am cool, don't you think? And then God sends him a message. And the first message that we see here is that pride goes before the fall. That comes from Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. C.S. Lewis called it the great sin. Jonathan Edwards said it was the first and worst cause of error. It's the main door by which the devil comes into our hearts. I want to repeat that again. Pride is the main door by which the devil comes into our hearts. It's the chief inlet, Edwards said, of smoke from the bottomless pit to darken the mind and mislead the judgment. I wish I could write like that. Why is pride so bad? I mean, why does God appear to have such a special hatred of pride? Because I think pride, in its essence, challenges the sovereignty of God. Pride questions God and His purposes. It claims a position for man that is reserved for God and God alone. This is the point that Daniel makes three times in verse 17, 25, and 32, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. Pride is so opposed by God because the ultimate mark of a believer of God is humility. Because we realize that everything we have and everything we are is from the Lord. That's why I think pride is so abhorrent to God. And the essence of pride here in this passage is demonstrated as Nebuchadnezzar looks at himself. And I say that figuratively, by looking at what he has accomplished by his own hands. He stands atop his palace and he compares his kingdom with all the other kingdoms of the world, and proclaims it his, and takes the credit and takes the glory. And we saw what happened to Herod when Trish was reading from Acts chapter 12, and all the people cried out to try to suck up to Herod. Well, the voice of a God and not of a man. And Herod should have said, may it never be so. And he instead basked in that. And the next thing you know, he's got a bad tummy ache. His worms are eating him. Again and again and again, Daniel's reminding us that it is God who is sovereign, that it is God who rules the kingdom of men, that it is God who gives kingdom to men. It is God who will set over it the lowliest of men. The simple truth is this, church, and we say it so often we lose the point. God's in charge and we aren't. Can you say it after me? God's in charge and we aren't. That's really true, so we should say it again. God's in charge and we aren't. Again, Brian Chappell puts it this way: our intellects, our abilities, our accomplishments, they do not ultimately determine our futures or provide for our security. Can I tell you that no matter how much ability you and I may think we have, that does not guarantee our future, because our future is determined by the sovereign hand of God. Power is fragile. Wisdom is limited. Accomplishments are fleeting. And when it comes to getting God's blessing, we never get what we deserve. And you and I both know this. If we sit down and we're honest with one another, here's what we say: there are worse people than me who have done better, and there are better people than me who have done worse. Isn't that true? Don't you know that's true? It makes us recipients of God's grace. Nebuchadnezzar didn't get it. He was taking credit for all of it. That was his ultimate sin against God. You don't understand, Nebuchadnezzar. You only rule because I have established your rule. And if I have to show you this the hard way, so be it. And so God breaks out his 2x4. But that's where we come to point two. And you wouldn't think that I would word it this way, but I think that's the best way to word it. God shows grace to the humble. I get that from James 4:6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And can I tell you that when you put those verses together, I think this is what James is saying. God actually humbles the proud in order to give them grace. God will actually humble us so as to give us grace, meaning the very humbling process. process is grace. Nebuchadnezzar was certainly not a good, moral, and upright man. So why then did God choose to extend mercy to this evil tyrant? One word, starts with a G, ends with an E, grace. Grace. God in his mercy chose to humble this proud tyrant and save him. And this should speak to you and me because we bring nothing to the party. We don't pull out our passport. We don't bring out our list of qualifications. And here we are. God, bring me in. I got it together. I deserve this. No. Despite our sin and our guilt, God loves us as sinners. No matter how unworthy we are in human perspective, God pours out his saving grace on whomever he wishes, whenever he wishes. We're not entitled to it. We don't deserve it. That's why it's called grace. Absolutely no one is worthy. No one can earn it. There's no merit. So can I just tell you as your pastor, please stop trying. You're spinning your wheels, right? Y'all have been stuck in the mud, right, with rear-wheel drive. You know what that's like. Not a pretty picture, and you're not going to get any traction, and you're just going to dig yourself deeper and deeper into the mud. Stop trying. You cannot earn it. Our standing as reconciled sinners is due to God's grace alone, which is why we sing about grace, which is why Newton called it amazing grace, because it is. But again, you want to know how amazing it is? Note when God pours his grace out on Nebuchadnezzar. It's not when Nebuchadnezzar is at his best. It's when he's at his worst. He's looking pretty bad, pretty shaggy, out grazing in the grass, living with the animals. He's not at his best, clothed in his splendor, admiring his kingdom. He's insane. It frankly amazes me. Do you know that there are actually two psychological conditions that can explain what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? The problem with that is that I don't need the DSM-5, the Diagnostic and Statistics Manual, to diagnose what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Guess what happened? God did it. You know? God made him insane. It's just another picture. Nebuchadnezzar is just another picture of the truth that we cannot earn God's grace. He was struck down when he was looking at his accomplishments, but he was saved when, according to his own words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. From where does my help come? So I should lift my eyes up to him, right? See, and can I tell you, when we take a look at God's record of redemptive history, which is what the Bible is, his story of salvation from Genesis to maps, right? When we look at that, we see that God's tendency is to save people like this. I mean, he brings Abraham, who's a pagan idol worshiper, and makes him his and establishes him as the father of the nation that would be called his own people. He takes Moses, a murderer, and uses him to lead his people to freedom. He takes David, an adulterer and a murderer, and he calls him a man after his own heart. He takes Saul, a persecutor and a murderer, and makes him the greatest missionary and church planter that the church has ever known. What is it that God has with murderers? Have you realized how much of the Bible was written by redeemed murderers? Moses, David, and Paul? Is that not evidence in and of itself of God's saving and transforming grace? Doesn't that give you an encouragement that there is no one beyond it? No one beyond his saving grace? Yeah, that's kind of my point here. If God's going to save Nebuchadnezzar, who can't he save? And so I want to spend some time talking about application of this passage. And really what I want us to do this week is have it focus on how we think. And I'm going to direct it in three directions. Number one, this passage should impact the way we think about God. And I'll ask it this way because I tend to be confrontational. It's a gift of mine that I'm trying to repent of. Are you worshiping the God of the Bible or the God of your own imagination? You know, A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, opens that book with this line. What we think when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Simply nothing more important about you and me than what we think about God. Our view of God determines how we see the world. Our view of God determines how we're going to live. The Westminster Larger Catechism asks the question number 7, what is God? And here's the answer. God is a spirit, in and of himself infinite in being, in glory, blessedness, and perfection. He's all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. You could camp there for a while to consider all that answer says about God. And what I'm trying to tell us now is let's not be afraid of the sovereignty of God. Let's claim and rest and rejoice and celebrate the sovereignty of God. God is in control. And I need to be reminded of that every time I get bad news. Whether it's personally or through the newspaper or on the radio, whether I hear it from y'all, and you share with me when I got the letter, the email from Richard Hayes, who's our district representative, talking about David Carr, man that I've known since Cheryl and I first went to our very first Village Missions Family Couples Conference, man who had served in the Air Force, made a career in the Air Force, serving in a gang-infested portion of Barstow, California, where all the dirt in the world is exported from. If you've driven through Barstow, you know how lovely it is. And here is this young man who's struggling because he's got these stroke-like symptoms. And I don't know why, and I can question, and I can worry, and I can be anxious, but at the same time, I need to rest on this fact. God is on the throne. God is sovereign. God's in control, and that's good news. This passage should also impact the way we think about ourselves. Every one of us is tempted by or is struggling with pride. Pride is the root sin of so many others. This very week, I was convicted of it. I saw it. I acted upon it. It was pointed out to me. And I have been struggling this week, wallowing in my own guilt over my own pride. Not taking my own advice to you to live in the gospel and the forgiveness of Christ. But I know I'm a prideful man. And I know that when I can point at my own anger or my own impatience, that what that is at its root is pride. And even our attempts, even this attempt to share this with you, I'm concerned about the purity of my heart because this could be false humility, which is just another source of pride, because I want you to come up to me afterwards and say, oh, I really appreciate it. That was great. By the way, don't do that. See, humility, guys, is not, as I've shared with you many times, humility is not thinking less of yourselves. Humility is thinking of yourself less. Nebuchadnezzar was all about himself. Jesus turned our view of leadership and kingdom completely upside down. You want to be first, be last. You want to be the greatest, serve. We shouldn't compare ourselves with others. We shouldn't put ourselves up against God. We need to be killing pride. We need to be killing pride, because if we leave it to God to kill the pride in us, it may not be pretty. Ask Nebuchadnezzar. And then the third point. This passage should impact the way we think about others. No one is beyond the saving grace of God. There is no one who is too hard, no one is too stubborn, no one who is too far from God for God to save him. There is no one, including anyone in this room, who can out-sin the grace of God. No one. If you've got a hard family member or a prodigal child or an atheist neighbor, don't quit. Pray. But can I tell you what the really good news is on that? When you realize that, then you can apply it to yourself. It was Tim Keller who said, there's bad news and good news. The bad news is you're far worse than you think you are. But the good news is you're far more loved than you could ever imagine. Again, Brian Chappell, if God so loved those whose lives were disgraceful, then he can love us too, though our sin be great. We must never think our sin destroys the love of God, or else when we need his strength and support and forgiveness the most, we'll suppose him far from us. Our sin is not greater than God's love. We occasionally sing a song written by the folks at Sovereign Grace called All I Have Is Christ. First two verses of that song, I think, speak to this point very clearly. It says, I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. Listen to that again. The sin that promised joy and life, and doesn't sin promise all that but never is able to fulfill? It just led me to the grave. I had no hope, no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cross, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld your love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. And all I know is grace. Nebuchadnezzar learned that. That can be ours. Would you pray with me? Father, whatever it is in our lives that may think that you owe us something, I ask that you would just remove that. Show us, as we need to be shown, our own inadequacies, our own sinfulness. As I think, Father, as we become more mature followers of you, it's not that we necessarily sin less, though I certainly hope we do, but I think we become just more aware of our own sinfulness, and we bask all the more joyfully in your grace. So God, we thank you that you showed grace to somebody as undeserving as Nebuchadnezzar, and remind us that we're worse and you love us. Please don't let us grade ourselves on a curve, compare ourselves to others, think somehow we're deserving, because it takes away the amazing part of the sacrifice of Jesus for us. We love you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.